Last week we looked at the story of David and Goliath, probably one of the greatest of all stories, a story which has captured the imagination of countless people through the ages, a story which speaks into the lives of people from all cultures. A shepherd boy defeats a giant of a man, a national champion, a warrior from his youth with a sling and a stone. Well, that's where we pick up from today. So let's open the Word of God to 1 Samuel 18. It says, after David had finished talking with Saul, he met Jonathan, the king's son. There was an immediate bond of love between them, and they became the best of friends. From that day on, Saul kept David with him at the palace and wouldn't let him return home. I guess that makes sense. David brought Saul a number of really important things. It was really quite beneficial for Saul to have David with him permanently. As you remember from last week, from the moment David was anointed by the prophet Samuel as the new king of Israel, even though he wasn't yet king of Israel, from the moment he was anointed king, the Spirit of God left Saul and came upon David mightily. From the moment the Spirit of God left Saul, the scriptures tell us that God sent a tormenting spirit to Saul that filled him with depression and fear. Now, as I said to you last week, I really can't get my head around how a holy God could send a tormenting spirit that would cause Saul to attempt murder, and God wouldn't then be guilty of sin in some way, because he sent the evil spirit to Saul in the first place, knowing what would have ultimately, eventually happen. I find that hard to understand. Anyway, David is now with Saul permanently, and the king's son, Jonathan, has taken a special liking to him. In fact, Jonathan does the most amazing thing. He gives David, as a mark of the special vow, the covenant between them, he gives David his royal robes, his regalia. Verse 3 says, and Jonathan made a special vow to be David's friend, and he sealed the pact by giving him his robe, tunic, sword, bow, and belt. This was a big deal. We saw this last week when we read that there were only two swords in Israel, swords held by Saul and his son Jonathan. I mean, there may have been a few more swords at this stage. I mean, they'd likely looted enough Philistine camps under Saul's leadership for us to assume that there were now more swords. But that doesn't diminish the significance of what Jonathan did. As the prince, the heir to the throne, by giving his robe, tunic, sword, belt, and bow, Jonathan was making a public declaration that David was the true heir to the throne. And this is very significant because it must have added to the relational tension that existed between Saul and his son Jonathan. Verse 5 continues, whatever Saul asked David to do, David did it successfully. So Saul made him a commander in his army, an appointment that was applauded by the fighting men and officers alike. David was popular, really popular. He seemed to have the ability to draw men to him. Whatever he was asked to do, he did it well and with such integrity that everyone was pleased when Saul promoted him. But watch what happens when Saul and David return home. Verse 6 says, but something happened when the victorious Israelite army was returning home after David had killed Goliath. Women came out from all the towns along the way to celebrate and to cheer for King Saul. And they sang and danced for joy with tambourines and cymbals. This was their song. Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. This made Saul very angry. Watch this, he said. They credit David with 10,000s and with me only with thousands. Next, they'll be making him their king. So from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The very next day, in fact, a tormenting spirit from God overwhelmed Saul, and he began to rave like a madman. David began to play the harp, as he did whenever this happened, but Saul, who had a spear in his hand, suddenly hurled it at David, intending to pin him to the wall. But David jumped aside and escaped, and this happened another time too, for Saul was afraid of him, and he was jealous because the Lord had left him and was now with David. Finally, Saul banned him from his presence and appointed him commander over only 1,000 men. But David faithfully led his troops into battle. David continued to succeed in everything he did, for the Lord was with him. When Saul recognized this, he became even more afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he was so successful at leading his troops into battle. Human beings are incredibly complex, and I guess it would be fair to say that no two human beings are exactly the same. We need to be very careful about making generalizations, but I think there's a lot we can learn from this relatively short little section of scripture about the human condition. I think there's a lot in here that's very relevant for us today. In fact, if this passage doesn't speak directly to you, the chances are it speaks directly to someone close to you. But please don't make the mistake of not hearing what the Word of God might be saying to you, because the whole time you're thinking about how so-and-so should be hearing this. During the week, as I pulled this passage apart and tried to hear what God was saying through it, it occurred to me that what we have here is a roadmap of the human journey into fear. So many people, so many of us are fearful. I'm talking about the kind of fear that eventually dominates a person's life. The kind of fear that ultimately in the end defines you. The kind of fear that stops you from doing things that you would like to do, but deep down you believe you can't do those things. Driving a car. Staying home alone, traveling into the city, getting a job. The kind of fear that, for instance, might cause you to choose a career path that is wrong for you. But you make that choice because of this deep-seated fear within you. It drives you to make that choice. A good example, I'm afraid of what Dad will think of me if I don't take this career path. I'm talking about the kind of fear that will push a person into a relationship that is destructive and abusive. But because of that fear, they don't walk away. They feel as though they can't walk away. What if I can't? What if I don't find someone else, you say? The kind of fear that is quite overwhelming. It comes over you like a heavy, wet blanket. It envelops you to such an extent that it becomes hard for you to make sane, rational decisions. Your behaviour can seem quite normal to you, but to your family and friends, your behaviour has become quite irrational. And maybe you're sitting here thinking, I'm not afraid of anything or anyone. I'm a man's man. Don't talk to me about fear. Well, just remember that Saul was a man's man as well. He was a very manly man. He was a seasoned, valiant warrior who commanded an army of more than 200,000 fighting men. And the passage says that eventually Saul became increasingly filled with fear. The truth is, some of the most fear-filled men I know are buff. It is actually their fear that drives them to continually compete against others, to continually prove themselves. They bully and humiliate their wife and their children, having to dominate and control simply because they are so insecure in their manliness, just like Saul. But this passage doesn't just speak to men. I believe it speaks just as strongly to women who are dominated by jealousy and the desire for more, women who are filled with anger and contempt. It's a confronting passage. And my prayer today is that we would have the courage to hear what God has to say to us as individuals through the ancient story of Saul. So let's pull it apart together. Let's go back to verse 6. But something happened when the victorious Israelite army was returning home after David had killed Goliath. Women came out from all the towns along the way to celebrate and to cheer for King Saul. And they sang and danced for joy with tambourines and cymbals. Try to get inside Saul's head for a moment. What must it have been like for him that day? Not that I've been to war. I'm very thankful about that reality. But I guess there's something about it. I mean, there's nothing like coming home from war, coming home from a battle where you have pitched yourself against other men and won. You've proved yourself. You've defended the nation. Once again, you have won freedom and security for the women and children, the elderly, the defenseless. You're riding home through the various villages on the road, and as you make your way, the women come out and dance before you with joy, making music with their tambourines and cymbals. They've even written a song about the battle. What a great moment for Saul. I mean, he must have been thinking, it doesn't get any better than this. It must have been a bit like when our football heroes from, you know, win the grand final. The media's looking for a comment, and all they can say is, it's just a great feeling. I'll never forget this moment. It's a dream come true. Do you remember what Saul did back in chapter 15 when the Lord asked him to wipe out the Amalekites? Do you remember after his victory, Saul went to a place called Carmel to set up a monument to himself? You see, Saul is increasingly filled with pride. This is an important point to remember. The roadmap to fear begins with pride. Even though Saul should have gone up against Goliath himself, even though Goliath taunted Israel for 6 weeks, saying, "Let all the world know there is no God in Israel," even though David, a shepherd boy too small to wear Saul's armor, in the strength of the Lord, defeated Goliath single-handedly with a single smooth stone and sling, Saul is filled with pride. And as he listens carefully to their words, he realizes what they're singing. This was their song. Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. His ego is wounded. Saul's ego took a hammering that day. It started with pride, and it didn't take very much for Saul's pride to be injured. But where did a wounded ego lead Saul? Where might a wounded ego lead you? Verse 8 gives us the answer. This made Saul very angry. What's this? He said, "They credit David with 10,000s and me with only thousands? Next they'll be making him their king." So from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Pride led to a wounded ego, which led to anger. You know, some years ago, I was discussing this very passage with one of my associate pastors, Keith Ham, and he said something that's very profound, I think. He said, anger is the result of a blocked goal. Anger is the result of a blocked goal. That's right. When we want something and we can't have it, we get angry. Saul wanted recognition. He wanted glory. He wanted the love and adoration of his people. But mostly, I think he wanted to feel as though his kingdom was secure. Samuel had told him that God no longer endorsed his reign. Saul needed to know that his throne was secure. That was his goal. And David's success was blocking that goal. So the question is, what are the goals in your life? Some of them maybe very ungodly goals, just like Saul's. If they are being blocked, it will lead to anger. It may be suppressed anger, but anger nonetheless. Anger is a very dangerous emotion for us to have. The Bible speaks about a righteous anger. Jesus said, "In your anger, do not sin," meaning that being angry doesn't necessarily mean we are sinning. I mean, let's face it, the Bible makes many references to God's anger, but Jesus also spoke a lot about the dangers of being angry. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said these words, "You have heard that the law of Moses says, 'Do not murder.' If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say, if you are angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the high council. And if you curse someone, you're in danger of the fires of hell." Let's not miss the significance of this. Let's not miss the weightiness of this. Let's not miss the fact that In those words, Jesus equates anger with murder. For so many people, anger seems to be quite an acceptable state to be in. And if we're honest with ourselves about the internal dialogue, the words that go around and around in our head about others, many of us are very, very angry people. We may not show it on the outside, we're too cultured, too conditioned for that, but we are angry when we feel justified in our anger. I have the right to be angry about this. We say, I have a right to be angry with my kids, my spouse, my boss, the people who work under me. Look at them. Look how they're behaving. Look how they're performing. Look how pathetic they are. Jesus doesn't talk about justice or your rights. He simply says, if you allow yourself to become angry, you're on thin ice. You are on shaky ground. You are in danger of the eternal fires of hell. That's what Jesus said. Saul's pride led to a wounded ego, which led eventually to anger. And this is where the downward spiral really gets going. Verse 10, the very next day, in fact, a tormenting spirit from God overwhelmed Saul, and he began to rave like a madman. David began to play the harp, as he did whenever this happened. But Saul, who had a spear in his hand, suddenly hurled it at David, intending to pin him to the wall. But David jumped aside and escaped. This happened another time too, for Saul was afraid of him, and he was jealous because the Lord had left him and was now with David. Just stop for a moment and think about how absolutely crazy, how ludicrous Saul's behavior became because of his jealousy. David is sitting at a harp, playing beautifully, presumably, for Saul's enjoyment. David is playing for one reason and one reason only, to calm Saul's spirit, to bring him out of this depression. This is why David was brought into the palace in the first place, into Saul's home, to play music to calm him down. The battle with Goliath and the Philistines happened after that. David is Saul's friend and he's best mates with Saul's son Jonathan. He's proved himself on the battlefield. The men love him and they rejoiced at his promotion. Saul's behavior is irrational in the extreme, and it didn't happen just once. At least twice, the scriptures tell us, he threw a spear at David to kill him. He only missed because David was so quick. This is what anger does in our lives. It makes us do irrationally stupid things to those dearest and closest to us. Anger drives some men to physically attack the one woman in the world, in the whole world, who really loves them. Anger causes some women to drive the one man in the whole world who loves them, nuts by nagging him day and night like a dripping tap. The book of Proverbs tells us. Anger causes some parents to lose relationship with the one little group of people in the whole world where there should always be love, respect, and friendship. They lose relationship with their kids because one day they got hot under the collar and they had a huge argument and things got said that shouldn't have been said, and on it goes. And well, now you don't see the grandkids because someone got angry. Am I right? Do you agree? Anger causes churches and business people to lose great staff, and anger causes great staff to lose great jobs. Anger rips the guts out of churches and leaves a trail of destruction that goes on and on and on for years to come. Is it any wonder Jesus said, be very careful about getting angry? In Saul, pride led to a wounded ego, which led to anger, which led to attempted murder. But if you look carefully at the text, it also led to jealousy. Verse 12 says, for Saul was afraid of him, and he was jealous because the Lord had left him and was now with David. At the root of jealousy is I want, I desire, I deserve. The unquenchable lust for more and more is what drives our consumer-centered Western world culture. And if you think about it, it's powered by jealousy. It's powered by I want, I desire, I deserve. Verse 13. Finally, Saul banned him from his presence and appointed him commander over only 1,000 men. But David faithfully led his troops into battle. Do you see that this downward spiral that began with pride eventually led to Saul losing the greatest blessings of God in his life? He lost David's skills as a commander. Fear led him to give David charge over a mere 1,000 men, a very dangerous place for David in a big battle. He lost David's music, something that didn't seem to have been easy to come by. And most significantly, he lost the presence of God's spirit in David, the one true source of peace. David continued to succeed in everything he did, verse 14 says, for the Lord was with him. When Saul recognized this, he became even more afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he was so successful at leading his troops into battle. The downward spiral into fear didn't get any better. It just led to more fear and even more irrational behavior. I mean, what is scary about this passage is the way that I can see parts of my own journey in this story. And sadly, I can see the same thing in others as well. So the question is there a better way? You know, I think the Apostle Paul paints a picture for us in the New Testament of a way to live that is just better. A way to live that doesn't lead to pride, to egotism, to anger, to jealousy, to irrational behavior, and increasing to anxiety and fear. Paul wrote to the Romans these words, and I would say to you, if the Spirit of God has been convicting you today, that there are some things in your life that he would like to work on, this passage might be a really good starting point. If you carefully read through it, you'll notice that this is an alternative roadmap to the one Saul chose. Saul's journey was a journey into spiraling depression and increasing fear. Here, Paul gives us a roadmap for a better way to live. Please don't finish listening to this message just remembering bits of the story about Saul and Jonathan and David. I mean, this next bit is the really important bit. That this is God's solution to the human condition, so clearly illustrated in Saul's failings. This is the bit we all really need to hear and apply to our own lives. In Romans 12, the Apostle Paul says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will accept. When you think of what he's done for you, is this too much to ask? Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. In other words, don't be proud, egotistical, and full of anger. Don't live with a jealous outlook on life. I want, I want, I want. But let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think." See, so much is impacted by the way we think and what we choose to think about. That was Saul's problem. He thought David was a threat. But he was actually God's gift, God's blessing to him and to the nation. See, it matters how you think. Verse 2, then you will know that God, what God wants you to do, and you will know how good and pleasing and perfect his will really is. As God's messenger, I give each of you this warning. Be honest in your estimate of yourselves, measuring your value by how much faith God has given you. Just as our bodies have many parts and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are all parts of his one body, and each of us has different work to do. And since we are all one body in Christ, we belong to each other, and each of us needs all the others. God has given each of us the ability to do certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out when you have faith that God is speaking through you. If your gift is that of serving others, serve them well. If you're a teacher, do a good job of teaching. If your gift is to encourage others, do it. If you have money, share it generously. If God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. Don't just pretend that you love others, really love them. Hate what is wrong. Stand on the side of good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy in your work, but serve the Lord enthusiastically. Be glad for all God is planning for you. Be patient in trouble and always be prayerful. When God's children are in need, be the one to help them out. And get into the habit of inviting guests home for dinner or, if they need lodging, for the night. If people persecute you because you're a Christian, don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. When others are happy, be happy with them. If they're sad, share their sorrow. Live in harmony with each other. Don't try to act important, but enjoy the company of ordinary people. And don't think you know it all. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honourable. Do your part to live in peace with everyone as much as possible. Dear friends, never avenge yourselves. Leave that to God, for it is written, I will take vengeance. I will repay those who deserve it, says the Lord. Instead, do what the scriptures say. If your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink, and they will be ashamed of what they have done to you. Don't let evil get the best of you, but conquer evil by doing good. You see, it's just a much better way to live. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you consider this awesome bit of scripture. Amen.